Well, the Lord has given us another wonderful day, hasn't He? And we have some special people with us today. Ken and Sue Couriers, welcome home. You are to us. They're here for a visit. They decide to go up there and live with the Yankees for a while, so they just couldn't stay away. Want to get back a little warm weather, I'm sure. Also, Kevin Perkins is with us this morning. Good to see you, Kevin, from Austin Bible Church. Okay, you noted in your bulletin that we need to update our list up here on contact information. We're trying to get another directory done, so if you'll do that, we can go ahead with that. And also, the notes and the audio from these messages, from every message, goes on the internet on our website, and they put it on usually on Mondays. But if you want to get them sooner than that, you can, let's see, what can you do? Go to moregrace@hushmail.com. It's on the bulletin there. And if you put a Dropbox on your computer, then we can drop them in your box. Now, that's about as sophisticated computer technology lingo I'm going to use. If you don't know how to get a Dropbox, don't ask me. But there are people here that can help you with that if you want to get the notes a little sooner. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, the God of grace and mercy, but also a just God who is perfect righteousness. We thank You for Your faithfulness and that we can always depend on Your love, even when we go off the reservation, even when we get off track. You still pursue us with Your grace. We pray that You will help us to have an open mind, a clear mind, and be ready to receive the mighty message that is in Your Word this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. We're continuing with our minor prophets. Last Sunday, we had Easter Sunday. The Sunday before that, we were going over Palm Sunday. And so we've been away from Jonah for a few weeks. And we're going to jump back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 14. And we already found that in the first four verses of Jonah, God's directive will, His permissive will, and His overriding will, or His overruling will, is demonstrated. Verse 1 is His directive will. Verse 2 and 3 is His permissive will. And verse 4 and following is His overruling will. Jonah was a prophet of God, and he had direct instructions from God. There's no confusion. God told him to get up and go to Nineveh, which was in that direction. And so he obeyed half of that command. He got up and went in that direction. Nineveh was about 500 miles up to the northeast, and he went close to 2,500 miles, or at least he intended to go to Tarshish, which is in Spain, in the wrong direction. And so there's so much in this book of Jonah. I'm already amazed. We've covered Joel, and now we're covering Jonah, and they're two completely different types of books. Joel was very heavy on eschatology, where Jonah is more of a narrative. But there's so much there when you really slow down and digest what all is going on. So we'll start with verse 14. Let me give you a little pretext to this. Jonah got on the ship and they were sailing away. And a storm came up and they were all concerned. They threw all the cargo off to lighten the ship. They were afraid that they were going to sink. The ship was going to be broken to pieces and they were going to sink. And they cast lots and found out, well, the problem is with this guy Jonah. And then they talked to Jonah and he confirmed what they had suspicioned, and that is, his God was angry at him, and they said, what should we do with Jonah? And he volunteered. He said, go ahead and throw me overboard, and that will solve your problems. And they showed their character. Now, these were unbelievers, at least at that point they were. They didn't throw him overboard, even though he said that's the solution, and they tried to row to shore, and the storm got even worse. And so they decided, well, maybe we better reconsider. And that's where we take it up in verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. What they were trying to do is they knew from what Jonah said that it was God's sovereign will that Jonah be cast into the sea. And they were just covering their bases. They were saying they knew that this God was like no other God. Earlier on, they were praying to all these false gods. But Jonah had pretty well convinced them already that this is the true God. This is the God that created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything. And so they're clearing it with him. It's your sovereign will. Now, don't come down on us. We're only doing what you want to be done anyway. That's essentially what they were doing there. So, it's incredible that these sailors were praying to their gods. And where was Jonah? He was down in the ship, sound asleep. And they wake him up and they tell him, you need to pray to your God. We're going to sink. Did he pray? No. And they come up and they have this discourse. He tells them about all these things. And again, they were saying, you need to pray to your God. What did he do? Did he do it? No. He's going to pray. He's going to pray a phenomenal prayer. But we're not there yet. A lot has to happen first. So these unbelievers are showing more character and seem to be a better people than Jonah, a prophet of God. It doesn't seem to be. They were. It seems like there was a role reversal there. And so now they're praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is a life or death situation, and still Jonah has not prayed. Those Gentiles, this is a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary by John Walvoord and R.B. Zook. Quote, those Gentiles, not having the law of God, instinctively recognized the worth of human life and pleaded for His mercy, capital H, His mercy, on them for killing an innocent man. By their words, O Lord, you have done as you have pleased. The sailors were acknowledging his divine sovereignty and providence in the storm. So they were just carrying out what he had said. So they picked him up. This is verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Again, they were very impressed. They stood in awe and fear of the Lord. He had done what their gods could not do. Remember, they were praying to their gods and it kept raging. And all of a sudden there was calm. Now, it's a time to ask some questions about this, because I can give you this narrative, But it's not going to really stick. It's not going to be that relevant to you unless I ask you some questions. And what do questions make you do? Think. And that's what we want to do. So the first question is, why did Jonah find himself in what appeared to be a watery grave? He's chunked overboard. Now, this isn't a lake. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And I don't know if he's, you'll see why I say this in a little bit. I'm not sure whether he's bobbing up and down like a cork out in the ocean, the sea, or whether he's sinking. There's evidence that may show that maybe he didn't know how to swim, and he was swimming like a rock. We're not sure, but he is in a bind at this place. So I'm asking, why does he find himself in this, what appears to be a watery grave? Now, don't answer out loud, but formulate your answer in your mind. You're probably going to come to the conclusion, okay, well, let's see. God told him to go this way, and he went that way, deliberately. So I think it's safe to say that he stubbornly refused to do what God called him to do. Wouldn't you agree? I don't know how long it took him to Joppa or how long it took him to go out to the sea, wherever they were in the Mediterranean when he got thrown overboard. But during that amount of time, he had several chances to change his mind, but didn't change his mind. He stubbornly refused to do what God called him to do. That's why he was in what appeared to be a watery grave. Now, the second question is kind of similar to that. Why do we sometimes find ourselves in trouble where there is no apparent solution? And don't look at me like you say, what? What is he talking about? Some of us don't have to think that far back when we see ourselves in a place where we're in a pinch. We're in a bind. It's time, humanly speaking, to hit the panic button. We've all found ourselves there from time to time. Now, I understand that sometimes this can occur not for ignoring God, but for obeying God. And we call it undeserved suffering. And that can happen. Was that the case with Jonah? No. Is that the case with you sometimes? Yeah. No. You act like, well, let's see, I have to really think. No. Probably more times than not, when we find ourselves in a real jam, it's because we've done the same thing that Jonah did, and what is that? We have ignored God and what He has called us to do. We're not doing it. So we stubbornly refuse to do what God called us to do as well. Now, I don't even have to explain this, but I'm going to give you a few scriptures to demonstrate what I'm talking about. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And that is, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love that first word in the Greek, but when it says study, it's spoudazo. In the Greek, some translation says be diligent. But I like study a bit better because that's what we do. We study the Bible. And so, can any of us say that we really don't need to pay attention to that verse because we're right on target? We never miss a Bible class. We study the notes when we're at home. We always apply what we learn. And we can rightly divide the word of truth, and it doesn't matter what the subject matter is. Anybody want to volunteer to say, that's me? If you do, then you've got another problem. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. The writer of Hebrews is essentially rebuking these people because there were a lot of them who didn't assemble themselves together. This word assemble is ecclesia, and it's the word for church, the assembly. And so it is a command. And I would say the majority of believers ignore that command. Then we have 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. Be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. Present active imperative. Grow in grace and knowledge. You see, believers don't plan to get on that slippery slide of ignoring God. And the three verses that I gave you there have to do with the last part of this, growing in grace and knowledge. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded to study, to rightly divide the word of truth, to assemble ourselves together. The only problem is, it's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? I found it's easier to get dressed and go to church physically than it is to get it on a tape. Or even maybe live streaming. But it's so easy to say, well, I've got such and such to do. So and so is have this. What? There's always issues, isn't it? There's always things that are getting in the way. And we don't plan to wind up like Jonah in what appeared to be a watery grave. That's not our goal. Our goal is just, well, it's okay. We can slide a little bit this way, this time. And then the next time it gets a little easier. Then it gets a little easier. And before you know it, you're becoming calloused. You not only get to where you're not hungry for the Word anymore, you get to the point to where you are rebellious towards the Word. Because all this time that you are ignoring God, there is calcification, a hardness that develops around your soul. And you don't notice it right away. Little by little, it continues. Now, if that one doesn't get you, or those three doesn't get you, I know this one will. Luke chapter 6, verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That is a command. How easy is it for us to allow our old sin nature to take control of our lives? How easy is that? Easy. I'm just giving you demonstrations of how easy it is. Or again, the reason you get into these situations many times is because we stubbornly refuse to do what God has called us to do, and He has called us to grow up spiritually. Be good ambassadors. Represent me so that I can bless you in a mighty way. That you can glorify me for what I can do through you. That's the idea. Here's the next question. This is question number 3. What made Jonah think that he could get by with ignoring God? Doesn't that seem pretty foolish to think that you can ignore God? Let me ask you something. I don't know what your childhood was like, but I can assure you I did not get away with ignoring my parents. Did you? In fact, I paid a heavy price when I even thought of ignoring what my parents called me to do. Now, he got by with taking baby steps in the wrong direction. He started making one bad decision after another, and nothing happened. That was the problem. He went in the wrong direction to Joppa. He found a ship. He bought a ticket. He boarded the ship. So far, so good. He felt so secure that he got by with ignoring God that he had no problem falling soundly asleep even in a storm. Now, that's pretty secure, isn't it? And the reason I'm saying that, and my question again was, what made him think he could get by with ignoring God? Because we do the same thing. It's a pattern. We're not even realizing that we do it. But we'll take one little baby step over here. It's okay. Take another little baby step. It's okay. And that emboldens us to take the next one, the next one, the next. It's easier and easier. We don't make a decision and just leap off into reversionism. It's a process, little by little by little, and we get more bolder as we do it. I think about when I was in Lot, Texas, when I was building log homes. And it was a log home just like the one over here that was our model at that time. It was called the Shire. That was the name of the model. And it has a 912 pitch, which is about what this church is. This is an inner ceiling here. There's another ceiling that's much steeper on top of this one. It's about 912, and that's a steep pitch. And so I woke up with the crew one morning. We had a travel trailer there, homemade one, by the way. And it was really foggy, kind of misty. And I was really anxious to get going that morning. So I said, now notice the baby steps I took here. I thought, we didn't have shingles on the roof yet. In fact, we wanted to shingle the roof. It had tar paper already on it, but it looked kind of slick up there. But I said, I tell you what, we'll just get a ladder and at least look at it. Step number one. So they put the ladder on there, and we go up. By the way, this one side of the roof was shingled. We wanted to complete the other side. So we went up the side where the shingles were, and that's grit on there, and it's easy to do. And I looked at the other side, and there was the tar paper, and it was, you know what it looks like when there's mist or fog on there? And I looked at them, and I said, what do you think? And they were going like this. I said, well, I'll tell you what. I took a rope and tied it around my waist and told them to hold on to it on the other side. And so I took another step off on the, you know, the side that was like this, and they were holding the ropes. I thought, okay. I said, this doesn't look so bad. I took another step further away, and they were holding the rope. Nothing happened. Looks okay. Then I said, let go of the rope! Just like this. The Lord watches out after people like me. They had a sand pile there for the... They were using to mix mortar with the for the fireplace, and I fell in the sand pile. Just like the Lord is going to catch Jonah as well, as we'll see. But my point is, we take a little step at a time, and the further we get, the more we say, hey! And we start rationalizing in our own mind. Well, this can't be that bad. I mean, the world didn't come to an end. Everything is fine. And so, he felt secure, and he thought all was fine. Number four, I've kind of already covered. This is question number four. What makes us think we can get by with ignoring God? And it's the same reason. We get by with sinning for a season, or at least we think we do. See, the whole time that we're looking for overt disaster to happen, for lightning to strike us, for the sky to fall, whatever it is, we're waiting for that. It's not happening. What's happening to our soul is what most important. We're becoming more calloused and rebellious in our own soul. And we don't notice it. But God loves us enough not to let that continue. And essentially, what's going to happen? His overruling will is going to kick in. And it's not fun. It wasn't fun for Jonah, as we will see. Now, I want to go through something now that I just had to insert this somewhere. I thought this would be a good place. So I'm going to put it on the board. This is... Can you kill these lights, George? This is Jonah and Jesus, similarities and dissimilarities, because there are just that, similarities and dissimilarities. And at this point, we have enough information to make some comparisons. And I'll show you, this was from a website that I'll give it to you at the end. When we examine the story of Jonah, great is the force of the resemblance. Jesus was sent to preach repentance. Jonah also was sent, but whereas the one, Jonah, fled, not knowing what should come to pass, the other, Jesus, came willingly to give repentance unto salvation. Jesus knew what was in store for him, and he willingly went. By the way, this is commentary. But Jonah didn't know for sure what was going to happen, and he went in the other direction. In other words, Jonah may have thought, I don't want to go there. First of all, I hate the Assyrians. I don't want God to save them. And it's a pretty dangerous trip anyway. He talked himself out of it, but he didn't know essentially what was going to happen. Jesus knew the horror that was going to take place, and he went willingly anyway. So they were similar in that they had a similar mission in giving the gospel, seeking repentance for people. However, Christ went willingly. Jonah did not go. He wasn't willing. Jonah was asleep in the ship and snoring amidst the stormy sea, while Jesus also slept in the sea. Now, you remember, this is in Matthew, the account where our Lord was in the Sea of Galilee and a great storm came up and the disciples ran down there and woke him up. And they were in a panic. They said, save us lest we die. And that was similar to what happened with Jonah on board the ship he was on. So, while Jesus also slept, the sea, according to God's providence, began to rise to show the sequel, the might of him who slept. To the one they said, why are you sleeping? Arise, call your God, that God may save us. Now that's in Jonah's account, remember? But in the other case, this is on the Sea of Galilee with Christ, they said to the Master, Lord, save us. So in both cases, there was sleeping going on. In Jonah, they go down and said, pray to your God to save us. But the disciples went down and they said, they didn't say, pray to your God. They told him, save us. They recognized that he was God, but were they acting like that? No, and of course, Christ reminded them of that. Then the sea, that would be the sailors, said to Jonah, call upon thy God. Here on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples said to Jesus, you say. We went over that. Okay. But the one, Jonah, says, take me and cast me into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. The other, this would be in the other situation, himself, this is Christ, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So, in Christ's case, he didn't have to go to God. He was God, and he commanded the sea, and it was calm. So you see the similarities and the dissimilarities. The one was cast into the whale's belly. We're going to go over whales in a minute anyway, but we'll see. It says whales here. The one was cast into the whale's belly, but the other, of his own accord, went down where the visible whale of death is. You see, this is a metaphor. Jonah was cast into the sea and wound up in the whale's belly, but the other went down where the invisible whale of death is, and he went down voluntarily. And he went down of his own accord that death might cast those whom he, that would be death personified here, had devoured, according to that which is written, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and from the hand of death I will redeem them. So do you see the difference here? There are similarities, but there's great differences as well. I don't know what's happening with my computer. All I can say is it's Sunday morning. That's when it decides to do all that. Is that geese? Frogs? Are they in here? Huh? They're outside? Did anybody bring a gig? Gig 'em, Aggies. Okay, this is a little test for not being distracted this morning. I don't know, maybe they like what I've said so far. They're little frog legs or something. Okay. Now we get to verse 17. Are y'all ready to dig in? Are y'all ready to dig in? Okay. I know y'all not sure when to say it or not. Oh, wait, we got to do 16 first. Jonah 1:16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. So not only did Jonah fear the sailors, who also feared him, he got everybody's attention with the storm. When this storm hit, everybody, unbelievers, why are y'all grinning? Now, forget the frogs. No, those are demon frogs. They're trying to interfere with the teaching of the Word of God. You know, there's such a thing, they say, that there's no atheist in a foxhole. Well, these sailors weren't atheists. They believed in false gods, but they're going to get an adjustment. And they're going to see that what this text says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They were afraid of the storm, but you know what happened in what's going on here? They got to the point to where they're more afraid of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than they are from the storm. That's who they're really fearing now. Yay, huh? That's good. It appears that it is true for ships in a violent storm as well. There's no atheist in that either. They see now that He is the true God. And it talks about sacrificing to the Lord. It doesn't say what was sacrificed. We know they did it to commemorate the deliverance from the storm. And the vows they made, no doubt, had to do with their continued service to the God of Israel. And so at first, they were afraid for their lives during the storm. This is in verse 5. And now they feared the Lord exceedingly. The type of fear they had changed. The obvious difference is that the fear for their lives had turned into submissive awe for the true God, which manifested Himself in their efforts to worship Him. That's very important. We should comply with the mandates of the Word of God, not only because we're afraid of the discipline and the suffering that comes about when we ignore, but also because we have an awesome awe of the great God of the universe. Sometimes it's even given the word phobia, fear, but it's not a fear like don't hurt me. It's just like you're in awe of this person. And there's a fear. Just like I had a phenomenal dad, had phenomenal parents, but I had a particular fear of my dad. Not that I knew that I better toe the mark, but it was because I had such respect and awe for Him. And we're to have that in a much greater measure towards the God of the universe. In Psalm 116, verse 17 and 18, it says, I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what they were doing. And will call upon the name of the Lord. And that is what they were doing. And I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Now, we can't say dogmatically that these unbelievers were converted, but it appears that they were. They could have just added the God of Israel to their pantheon, to the other gods that they worshipped. But they were finding out that the God of Israel was different. So it appears that God's overruling will taught Jonah how to get back on track, but it also seems to have been instrumental in not only saving the sailors' lives, but also saving their souls. That often happens when God's overruling will kicks into gear. Now, verse 17. This is the one that we probably won't get through with this today, but we'll give it a shot. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared, underline prepared, a great fish, underline great fish, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now the focus changes from Jonah and the sailors to the great fish. Now, the Hebrew word for prepared there is manah, M-A-N-A-H. It's in the PL stem, and it means to appoint or to prepare or supply. The great fish just didn't happen to be in the vicinity when Jonah was thrown overboard. It was a special fish that God had prepared for this particular event. And that's important not to skip. The Lord had prepared. This was a special fish. And that fish had to be at the right place at the right time, didn't he? But when God prepares something, it's always that's the case. On time and on target. This fish was on time and on target because he was prepared by God. Now we're going to look at a few verses in Jonah to demonstrate two more times in Jonah, this word appears, manah. In Jonah 4:6, it says, "So the Lord appointed." You might go there. Appointed, same word. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now, this was no ordinary plant, was it? Plants don't normally grow to the height to cover a man's head overnight, do they? So he appointed this plant, which means it was a special plant. Again, we see this word in Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, two verses later. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better for me than life." Can't wait to get to that verse. But appointed is the issue here. And the wind described as scorching, which is defined in Webster's dictionary, scorching that is, means to burn a surface so as to change its color and texture. The second definition, to dry or shrivel with, or as if with intense heat. So it appears that this hot wind was uncommon as well. Do you understand why I'm pointing this out? God prepared a fish, He prepared a plant, and He prepared a wind, and none of them were normal. This is supernatural activity because God had prepared it for a purpose. Now, look at great fish. You got great fish underlined? The Hebrew word for fish is dag, D-A-G, sometimes pronounced with a W, dog. Like some of you ask a southerner, "Where's your dog? Where's your dog?" That's fish in Hebrew. It's translated fish 19 times in the New American Standard Version, which is the one most of you have. It is identified in Matthew chapter 12 as a sea monster. This is the account where Christ is talking, referring about what happens to Jonah. And the Greek word there is ketos, K-E-T-O-S. It's an eta instead of an epsilon, even though it's an E, it has an A pronunciation. And it's translated as sea monster, whale, or huge fish. The LXX, which is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates it as Leviathan, huge fish, sea monster, or sea dragon. Now, why am I going into this detail? Because I've heard people make a big argument that it had to be a whale. And because a whale, you know, is an air breather, and Jonah had to have air, right? Well, I'm making the case. That's a supposition, but it's hard to support that from what the text says. This is a quote from the New American Commentary. It says, quote, We all know for sure, what we know for sure is that it was a large fish. The word translated fish, dog, in the general Hebrew word for any aquatic creature. The Septuagint uses ketos, that's what I just gave you, K-E-T-E-O-S, which means a huge sea fish. The King James causes some misunderstanding, for in Matthew chapter 20, verse 40, which quotes Jonah 1:17, you getting that? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, it's a Greek text of the Old Testament. And when you go there, the King James, sometimes called the Authorized Version, causes misunderstanding because the quote in Matthew 12:40, which is quoting Jonah 1:17, translates it by the word whale. And by the time I'm through, you're not going to think it's a whale, if you're thinking that now. At least I don't think you will, because I'm giving you evidence. And I'll tell you why I think it's important that you know that it's not a whale and some kind of big fish. Now, they tell me I've called a whale a fish before and got ostracized for it. That is a no-no. That is a mammal. Excuse me. When I see something big that has fins and they swim in the water, I call it a fish. But we have to rightly divide, don't we? And sometimes that means we have to slice the cheese pretty thin here. Some believe that the sea creature must have been a whale because whales are air-breathing mammals. However, the word whale is used only 3 times in the Old Testament and only in the King James Version. Now think about that for a moment. We're talking about the word whale, the English word whale. All the different translations there are, the word whale is used only 3 times in the King James Version and only in the Old Testament, except 1 time in the New Testament, which I'll cover. And 1 time in the New English Translation, the NET Bible, in Psalm 104:26, it's translated whale. Do you understand what a small number of times in all the different translations there are? And the New King James Version doesn't have it whale, but the old Authorized Version, King James, written 400 years ago, does. It is found in none of the mainstream translations of the Bible, only what I told you. The Hebrew word that is translated whale in the King James is tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N, which is also translated dragon, serpent, and sea monster. Whale is also used once in the King James Version and once in the RSV Bible in Matthew 12:40, which we already covered. Now, if you look at all the times that it's talking about fish, sea monsters, leviathans, dragons, all these things, this is in one Bible only, 3 times in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, and one only other translation, the RSV, whale is translated only 1 time when it's talking about in the entire Bible. And then this is from, again, the New American Commentary. He says, but all we know for sure is that it was a large fish. I'm sorry, this one is from the Pulpit Commentary. He says, there is nothing in the world to identify the intended animal, and to call it a whale is simply a mistranslation. He comes right out and says it's a mistranslation. This is the pulpit commentary. The white shark of the Mediterranean is Carcharias vulgaris. Y'all want me to spell that? Go ahead. I'm going to give a test on this. That's my first question. You need to know how to spell it. capital C-A-R-C-H-A-R-I-A-S. The next word is V-U-L-G-A-R-I-S. And this fish is sometimes measures 25 feet in length and has been known to swallow a man whole, even a horse. This may have been the great fish in the text. And it talks about this Dr. Poussin, I guess French, makes this in the article, A Fish Swallowing a Man Whole? Question mark. And this is what he says. Actually, it's a she. There are many today, not only atheists, but also biblical scholars who like to vaunt their scientific approach to religion and the Bible, who dismiss the book of Jonah as merely a moral fable weaved together from old pagan myths. Those who do not know God's will ask, how was Jonah preserved in the fish? Ever wonder that? How was he not consumed? How did he endure the natural heat and live surrounded by such moisture, and was not rather digested? For this poor body is very weak and perishable. But if God declared its author, that means if the word of God is the author, who would any more disbelieve? For God is all-powerful, and He transforms easily the nature of things to what He wills, and nothing can resist His infallible will. You get where he's going with this, or she's going with this? Good. Do you notice this? One of these reasons I like this, listen to all the questions. It makes you think. And I know y'all might have wondered those same things. Goes on to say, besides the inconsistency of denying Jonah's miracle, but believing other more acceptable miracles of the Bible, and besides the absurdity of denying to the Creator of all the creatures the ability to alter the digestive enzymes and oxygen levels of a single fish, besides these things, we are fortunate enough to have the testimony of some very interesting modern cases of fish swallowing gathered by the eminent scholar E.B. Poussin, and he writes, I don't think it's a he though, because I saw another one that said it's a she. It doesn't matter, but anyway, this is interesting. We're getting evidence here. A natural historian of repute relates in 1758, in stormy weather, a sailor fell off from a frigate in the Mediterranean. A shark was close by, which as he was swimming, and where the guy was swimming and crying for help, took him in his wide throat so that he forthwith disappeared. Other sailors had leaped into the water to help their comrade. The captain had a gun which stood on the deck and discharged at the fish, which struck it so that it cast out the sailor which had been in his throat, in the throat of the fish, and who was taken up, this is the fish, was taken up alive and a little injured. Excuse me, that was the sailor. The sailor was taken up and he was a little injured. Sorry. The fish was harpooned and also taken up on the frigate and dried. The captain made a present of the fish to the sailor, who by God's providence had been so wonderfully preserved. The sailor went around Europe exhibiting it. It was 20 foot long with expanded fins, 9 feet wide, and weighed 3,924 pounds. And with its from all this, it is probable that this was the type of fish that swallowed Jonah. What was that? 1758, you have a fish swallowed this guy, and then they shot him and harpooned him and spit him out. I'm not done yet. In the Mediterranean, there are traces of an immensely large species of fish now extinct. Sailors have found fossil remains of fish with as many as 400 teeth, some reaching the length of 6 inches. 400 teeth, 6 inches long. If one were to calculate the size of the throat needed to hold so many teeth, it ought to be at least 8 to 10 feet wide. That makes a big mouth bass look kind of silly, doesn't it? There was one fish taken up in the 19th century near the island of Sainte Marguerite, weighing 1,500 pounds. On opening it, the sailors found a horse quite whole, which had been thrown overboard from a previous ship. As Dr. Poussey remarks, such facts ought to shame those who speak of the miracle of Jonah's preservation in the fish as a thing less credible than any other of God's miraculous acts. The creation of the universe, of the solar system, or of a fly are all alike to him, which are simple acts of his divine will. He spoke and it was done. Psalm 33:9. We ought to marvel at the loving wisdom of God in the way he chastises his saints, and the patient and faithful praise of a man hymning, which he means singing, in the belly of Sheol. Did you like that? Actually, what we saw in verse 17 should have started chapter 2, but it didn't. Chapter 2 starts here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And I say, hallelujah, finally, Jonah is going to pray. But I tell you what, when he prayed a dilly. We're not going to have time to go into it today, unfortunately. But we'll make a few comments here. Jonah's lack of obedience and his lack of dependence on the Lord and his lack of prayer is not uncommon. Some people must sink to the bottom, come to the end of their rope before they're willing to humble themselves and seek deliverance from the Lord. Sometimes it's not such a bad thing when someone hits the bricks. You understand why? Again, I'm looking at such innocent faces. How many times have you lost a lot of opportunities to pray until it was critical mass? Did that ever happen to you? What we're going to see, and this is phenomenal, when we get into this prayer, you might think when you're in the water, it's bad. And you might think this is as bad as it can get until you see that fish. You know, you don't ever want to say it's bad, but it could be worse. I have a phenomenal joke about that, but I can't tell it right now. It can always get worse. But this is what I want you to see, and that this is preparing you for next Sunday. What happened to Jonah with the fish didn't make things worse. It made it much, much better. Because God prepared that fish to save Jonah, not to destroy him. He prepared him in a special way that he could survive even while he was in the belly of this fish. He prayed a phenomenal prayer. Of course, God knew that in eternity past as well. And he did everything necessary in order for Jonah to survive because God had a plan for him. Let's make that relevant to you and to me. Sometimes we see things coming and we dread it. Sometimes we get into issues and we just think, I'm at the end of my rope. A lot of people go so far as to commit suicide. And how do they not know that this is a big fish in disguise? God did not send the fish to destroy Jonah, but to save him. And that's the way we need to look at life as well. When adversity hits us, and sometimes it's out of left field, we don't see it coming. Our first inclination is to panic, to get angry, to cast blame, to complain. But this might be the vehicle that God is sending in order to save you. Sometimes it's literally, physically, but every time it's to save you in your soul. Something to think about, isn't it? It can change your whole perspective. Would you like to live the rest of your life and never dread anything again? When I was a little boy, I was sickly. I had to go to the doctor quite a bit. And I hated shots. In fact, when my dad would take me to a barber to cut my hair, they'd have to tie me down because barber wore a white coat like doctors, and I didn't know it wasn't a doctor. I thought I was going to get a shot. Dreaded, 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 dreaded. And even at that young age, someone could have told me the story about Jonah. And sometimes what you dread is what you need, and God will deliver it not to hurt you, but to save you. Think about that till next time, because it's going to unfold in a phenomenal way. We're going to see the love of God in this giant fish that is a vehicle of love and salvation rather than destruction. I'd like everyone to please bow your head at this time. This last part of this service is dedicated to anyone who might be here or online or get this on a tape, whatever. That might be wondering, what you might be dreading most of all is death. For to you, death is a leap out into the darkness. You're not sure what's going to happen. And you're afraid. But Jesus Christ conquered death. He rose from the grave. And He gives us the victory. We saw that last Sunday in Easter. He is the Son of God. And He went to the cross and died for your sins, my sins, the sins of the entire world. He was buried and rose from the dead, and now through His Word and through others who give His Word, tell us that eternal life is a free gift. Can't work for it. It's only given as a gift to anyone who will trust Jesus Christ and His atonement for us, and that alone and nothing else. And in that moment of time, you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. And now the issue is to grow in grace and knowledge, not ignoring God, but to serve Him. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. What a wonderful God. What tremendous grace. Don't miss it. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that we will meditate on these things because we can certainly relate to Jonah. And help us not to get to the point to where it's critical mass, where we're in desperate straits. In Jonah's case, a watery grave. At least that's what he thought. And that we will quickly go to You and pour out our soul and ask for help, and You surely will deliver it. We thank You for that. Pray that You will help us to meditate and allow Your Word to work in our lives. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.